I appreciate the privilege of speaking to you again today. When Tony asked me to speak, as I was driving home, I was thinking what I was going to talk about. By the time I got home, I knew what I would speak about. It's something that's been a burden of mine for a long time, among many other burdens that I've been carrying. It's something that I've seen happening and am seeing happening in the evangelical church all around. And what I want to speak to you about today is, the title is called Ecumenism, the Fruit of Compromise. Whenever I have the occasional privilege of speaking to you, it's my desire to speak to you only from God's Word. What I'm going to try to tell you today is based on God's Word and not my own personal opinion. Anyone who speaks to you has that responsibility to base their words on the Word of God and not their own opinion. And if you have any doubts today about what I speak to you about, check the Word of God and make sure that I'm telling you the right thing. Our primary scripture today is from 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. Verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" 15, "And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" Belial is an ancient name for Satan, by the way. 16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 17, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." One of the definitions of ecumenism goes like this: a movement promoting union between religions. And especially I'm focusing on the union between different Christian churches. Ecumenism has enjoyed wide popularity for a long time within Christianity. It's a primary theme of the World Council of Churches. It is central to religions such as Roman Catholicism. And it has now come into many other evangelical groups. And many of you might be shocked and disappointed at some of the well-known Christian leaders of today who have compromised. Let me give you a couple of illustrations to define ecumenism. A couple of years ago, there was a great event in Oregon called the Seeds of Compassion. It was attended by over 100,000 people in a giant stadium. It was broadcast live over the internet. The Dalai Lama was on stage, along with other religious leaders from Buddhism, Hinduism, religions that are into spiritism and other types of worship. Evangelical leaders such as Rob Bell and Doug Padgett. These leaders are proclaimed Christian leaders, but not one testimony of Jesus Christ was given at that. It was a great event with a lot of unity emphasized. But as hopefully we shall see in the scriptures, the unity of man is different from the unity that God expresses. A friend of mine saw that event, almost the entire event that day, and he made a humorous but quite frightening statement when he said, "I was expecting one more thing to happen for the Antichrist to walk on stage that day." And I firmly believe that ecumenism is one of the fruits and one of the ways that the Antichrist will bring in his world religion someday. He will deceive many. A friend of mine emailed me a few weeks ago, and he asked if I had seen the news about a mosque that was built in Middle Tennessee. He said, "Tonight's local news showed several local ministers, and they were showing unity in the acceptance of the building of this mosque." And he said that he saw his favorite local Nazarene pastor right at the front, reading passages of peace with the Nation of Islam. So there you have illustrations and definitions of what ecumenism is. And the word compromise is very big here, because without compromise, there would be no ecumenism. So today we're going to show you some of the key ingredients that make up ecumenism. Then I'll hopefully show you how Scripture refutes this philosophy and why we should reject it. And the Scriptures will tell us what true unity is not the false unity of ecumenism. I have a quote here from Ted Haggard, a minister who said, "In Colorado Springs, where I'm a pastor, we enjoy 90 flavors of churches. We need to appreciate the respected interpretations of Scripture that exist in the many denominations." That again reflects the philosophy of ecumenism very well. And another quote, one more quote from a leader, "God comes into the heart of Catholics and Lutherans and Baptists and Pentecostals, and with God in us, we can fellowship with one another." So let's look at the ingredients of ecumenism. And the first one is non-judgmentalism. Ecumenists are guaranteed to preach non-judgmentalism. They say we are not to judge, we should leave that only up to God. They prefer to focus on the similarities of our Christian testimony to the expense of ignoring the differences. They will often use Matthew chapter 7 as a proof text for why we should not judge others. Matthew chapter 7, especially the first verse or two, is probably the most misused, misinterpreted scripture in the Bible. Even non-believers are familiar with this verse. If I started saying, "Judge not," a non-Christian probably would be able to finish it and say that you may not be judged. If this ingredient of non-judgmentalism is missing, judging will tear apart the foundation of ecumenism. We could certainly spend some time on Matthew 7. That would be another lesson. But if you spend some time studying Matthew chapter 7, it says that we should judge, but judge righteously. Jesus instructs us to not judge hypocritically, to take the plank out of our eye before we judge others. Later in the same chapter, Jesus warns us to beware of false prophets. So I ask, how can we beware of false prophets if we cannot judge what they're teaching? And certainly there are many passages in Scripture that command us to contend for the faith. And so the command to not judge is very common amongst ecumenists. If they started judging each other, they would simply break apart and not be together. Another ingredient is the acceptance of major doctrinal differences. It's linked a little bit with the first point of non-judgmentalism. They instead focus on very minimal tenets of faith that they all can share. If they do not reject the doctrinal differences, again, they cannot be together. It's amazing some of the differences that they will compromise on in order to have unity. Let me just give you a few. There is only one God. Secondly, that Jesus is both God and man. Thirdly, that Jesus rose from the dead physically. Fourth, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Fifthly, that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus according to the Scriptures. I don't think I would get an argument from anyone here today that these things that I just mentioned are essential. And there are even others like the doctrine of the Trinity and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Or dare I say one more, Jesus is the only way to the Father. Yet these points that I've given you this morning is denied at least once or twice by the Jehovah's Witnesses, by Mormons, and by Roman Catholics. Let me just make it clear, I do not hate Roman Catholics, Mormons, or Jehovah's Witnesses. Yet, if you preach the truth or teach the truth about false teachings, you could very well be accused of being hateful and divisive. We must be clear on what our dedication is to, Jesus Christ or the opinions of man. And if we strongly believe and accept what I just said of those five or six points that we cannot disagree on, it is hard to justify having fellowship with those who do not accept these basic points of Christianity. But let me make it clear, this is not to say that we should avoid everyone. We need to bring the gospel, the true gospel, to those who are lost. But the Bible clearly states that we should not have fellowship with those who are unbelievers. Another point that is important to them is the acceptance of man's explanation versus biblical clarity. You see this in the breakdown and dilution of biblical authority. They will accept explanations that science can coexist with the Bible and science can replace the biblical explanation of creation. They accept the belief that postmodern philosophy or relativism can substitute for biblical authority and plain teaching. Doubt in what always has been accepted as biblical truth is okay now. And proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ is important for them, but not the whole truth. And finally, another characteristic is that they have a common, shared, and worthy goal. A common goal is a wonderful thing much of the time. And there are many worthy things to join together with people to work towards. Who doesn't want to wipe out poverty or rid the world of injustice or clean up the planet? And therefore, many of these denominations and religious groups get together to share a common goal, but then they compromise their Christian beliefs. So therefore, I'm going to go to the next point, is to hopefully show you through the scriptures why ecumenism must be rejected. Number one is that the Bible tells us we are to preach no other doctrine. In 1 Timothy 1:3, it says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." There is only one faith passed down to us. We can only teach that and nothing else. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, Paul speaks about anyone preaching another gospel. He says, "Let them be accursed." He takes it so seriously, he repeats that phrase again. And therefore, the emphasis by Paul and the other apostles is that we should preach the gospel that was once given to us. So we are to preach no other doctrine. Point number two, that the Bible over and over warns us of false teachers who teach heresies. How can we join hands and be ecumenical while at the same time looking out for false teachers and teachings? Jesus in Matthew 7:15 through 17 tells us to beware of false prophets who come dressed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And in 2 Timothy 3:5 through 13, Paul describes various people who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And he says, from such people turn away. Paul was not well liked by a lot of people. Love sometimes requires harsh words. Point number three is that we are commanded to contend for the faith. In Jude 3, we are to contend for the faith. How can we contend when we are holding hands with those who reject the one true faith? With those who are perverting the Word of God and creating their own religion. Point number four, the Bible commands us to separate from error. Romans 16:17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." So we are to separate from those who teach false doctrines, not join hands with them, false unity. Number five, true Christian unity is really not reflected in the ecumenical ideology. I'm going to read John 17:21, and it says, "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." This verse is one of their main verses to justify joining hands with anyone in spite of doctrinal impurity. Let's read on a few more passages from this part for the real context of this. So I'm selecting parts of this passage, but I urge you to read the entire passage of John 17. And he says here, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." And 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." So this passage has everything to do with salvation and truth and separation from the world. And it has nothing to do with joining hands with the world. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:10. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And just in the previous verse before that, 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul talks about being in the fellowship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the real basis for our unity. Does that sound like an ecumenical spirit to you? Rather, the kind of unity found in the ecumenical movement is one of confusion and of compromise. There is no true biblical unity there. The fatal flaw of the ecumenists is that they think unity only applies to a few cardinal doctrinal statements, and that the rest is secondary or even thirdly. They fail to see that true unity is a unity of Christians with one mind. On all that the Scriptures teach, as Paul instructed to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:14, and he instructed him to keep this commandment of biblical truth without spot until the return of Christ. There is no instructions in the Scriptures to ignore minor truths. Jesus and the apostles consistently instructed us to obey him in everything. Let's look at one more passage before we finish. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 3, he writes, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." We are to walk in Christ's commandments. Verse 4 says, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father." So if we walk in Christ's commandments, and if we do, then the love that follows is genuine. There is no genuine love if we do not walk in obedience. There is no love, and there is no unity. In verse 6 also it says, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." That is not an ecumenical message. It is a command to walk in love by obeying Christ in all his commandments. John Stott once said, "Since Christian love is founded upon Christian truth, we shall never increase the love which exists between us by diminishing the truth." In the contemporary movement towards church unity, we must beware of compromising the very truth on which alone true love and unity depend. There's a saying, and this saying is not found in the Bible, but it rings pretty true. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. That's one of the good things about ecumenism. They have good intentions. In their search for unity, they compromise the truth. But here is what Scripture says, which perhaps that saying may have been derived from. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end leads to death." That's in Proverbs 14:12, which the end figuratively means a course of life or a mode of action. If God's word is truth, the ecumenical movement is unbiblical. Our primary duty as Christians is to please God in all things and not to please man. Brothers and sisters, we have to reject the temporary rewards of the accolades of compromising men. We need to embrace the true reward, the reward from God for staying true to all that he teaches us. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Listen to the voice of Jesus and obey all of his written word, and not the voice of men and their vain philosophies. Trust in Jesus alone. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And make no mistake, there's only one Jesus Christ. He's the Jesus of the Bible. He is not the Mormon Jesus. He's not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness or any other man's imagination. Do not compromise the truth. Do not compromise the Lord Jesus Christ. So I challenge you to serve him faithfully, honestly, without reservation, without compromise, without concern for the affections and approval of the world. You see, Satan will do all he can to try to keep unbelievers from finding Christ. He'll do all he can to keep those who are not believers from repenting and becoming the child of God. But I can guarantee you, after you become a child of God, that's when Satan really goes to work. He's going to work very hard to sow the seeds of doubt into your mind, much like he did with Eve. He'll use the smooth-sounding words of false teachers and pastors who do not preach the truth to trick you into thinking that we need to have fellowship with every single person who proclaims the name of Christ. So be on your guard, beware as Christians that Satan is going to work double overtime to get to you. Do not compromise the Word of God for a phony fellowship. And if you haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus today, I would urge that you repent and place your faith and trust in Him. And I pray this morning that God's Holy Spirit will move you to see the folly of trusting man's ways and entrusting in yourself. May we be faithful to God's Word.